Father, we do thank you for all that you are and all the names that you have revealed yourself to be. Just thinking of you saying to Moses, at one time the people did not know you as Jehovah, and they did not know that name, but they would soon know you as that name. And Lord, it just stirs within us a desire to know every name that you are, because every name is good, and we thank you for that. Lord, would you stir us up to a new and deeper appreciation of all you've done for us. And we ask this and thank you that we can, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we stopped kind of in the middle of chapter 2 of Acts, so we're going to pick up where we left off in verse 22 of Acts 2. Emily, I could use a little. There we go. Thank you. Last time we were together, we looked at the Holy Spirit falling upon the 120 believers at Pentecost. And the result was they all, every single one of them, spoke in tongues, in languages unknown to them, but known to the people who heard them. People from many different cultures who spoke many different languages, and each heard a believer speaking of the wonderful works of God in their own native language. And apparently these wonders that they were speaking were not spoken just in a monotone sense. They must have been spoken with excitement, because the people that heard them thought the people were drunk. And I bet these 120 were excited. You ever think of the fact that, you know, Jesus told them, wait in this upper room for the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. They don't know what that is. So they're praying and they're praying, but they don't know what is going to happen. And I'm sure they didn't expect what happened that morning, for the Holy Spirit to fall as he did and for them to start speaking in these tongues of unknown languages and to touch every single one of them individually as he did. Don't you just love God's touch? I love the truth and the fact of God's word, but I love it when he touches me personally. You know, that's special. And they got to experience that. So Peter first explained to those in the crowd what was happening. He said, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he quoted the last verses of Joel 2, God's promise to pour out his Holy Spirit on all his servants, men, women, old and young. By the Holy Spirit, he says, we would dream dreams and see visions and prophesy. So what happened that morning? The Holy Spirit, which Jesus had told his followers to wait for, had fallen upon them, and the immediate result was they spoke in tongues. Now, keep in mind, God does not make a person speak in tongues, and I just love to kind of envision what that was like. As the Holy Spirit came upon them and started giving them this kind of language a little bit in their head, you know, who do you think spoke first? I bet it was Peter, you know. And then they watched, you know, and like, wow, God's doing something with me too. And then the next one started speaking forth, and the next one, and the next one. And how exciting that must have been. The Father walked this earth in the Garden of Eden. That's too much. Then Jesus came. Now the Holy Spirit has come to the earth and will continue to work amongst believers until Jesus comes again. Now, beginning in verse 22 of Acts 2, Peter explains how this could happen. Jesus was still alive. The arrival of the Holy Spirit was Jesus' proof that he had arrived in heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father, just as he said he would. And we will see throughout Acts that God uses signs and wonders to get people's attention. And when he does, God's intent is not that the attention remain on the signs and wonders. God's intent is not that the attention even remain on the Holy Spirit. God's intent is that the attention get turned to Jesus. In John 16:14, Jesus told us when he spoke of the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So we see the next working of the Holy Spirit is through Peter, boldly declaring Jesus, boldly speaking for God, tongues speaking to God, prophecy here speaking for God that Peter is exercising. The religious leaders had a lot to lose by accepting Jesus. See, they were jealous of him. They didn't want to lose the people's favor and respect. They're looking for a Messiah who would validate them, who would come alongside them, who would be for them, who would make them look good. But the people didn't have all those hang-ups. The people are looking for a Messiah to deliver them. But I thought about, you know, if I was one of these Jews, I would want to know as I watched Jesus walk this earth, you know, is he sent from God? You know, what has God done to validate or endorse Jesus? Well, that's where Peter is coming from in this message. So God endorsed Jesus in this message, first by Peter talking about the fact that by working signs and wonders through Jesus. We see in verse 22 that Jesus was a man attested by God to them by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in their midst. Look at that phrase, as you yourselves know. You know. You saw it. You can't deny it that God did these things. They saw Jesus cast out demons. They saw Jesus heal the sick. They saw Jesus raise people from the dead. Always, always saying it's because of the Father, giving credit to the Father. So Peter began his sermon reminding the people of what they already knew. God gave the fullest endorsement any human ever had on Jesus, because he wasn't just human. John the Baptist was sent to declare the Messiah. And here's what John said about Jesus. This is from the New Living Translation. He has come from above and is greater than anyone else. I'm of the earth, and my understanding is limited to the things of the earth, but he's come from heaven. He tells what he has seen and heard, but how few believe what he tells them. Those who believe in him discover that God is true, for he is sent by God. He speaks God's words, for God's spirit is upon him without measure or limit. The Father loves the Son, and he has given him authority over everything. And all who believe in God's Son have eternal life. Those who do not obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but the wrath of God remains upon them. Secondly, we see God endorsed Jesus by planning his death for the sins of the people. And we see that in verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God determined to deliver Jesus. God determined to deliver Jesus to death. And of course, God determined to deliver Jesus from death. So we see God's sovereignty. But look at the rest of the verse. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Man's choice. Man's responsibility for his choice. And look at verse 13 of Acts 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. See, it says, you delivered. Now, Acts 2, Peter's preaching, and he said, God delivered him. In Acts 3, he says, you delivered him. God delivered, they delivered. God's sovereignty, man's choice, divine predestination, and man's free will. The Jews were responsible for Jesus' death, but it was according to God's divine plan. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, side by side. See, the Bible teaches both aspects, and it puts them side by side, and it doesn't explain them. It puts them out as a truth. And all that we would learn from that, to accept these two sides, that God is sovereign, and yet we do have our freedom of choice. And then thirdly, by raising him from the dead, we see that in verses 24 to 33, God delivered him, they crucified him, God raised him. And then see that phrase, having loosed the pains of death, in verse 24. I want to try to describe what is meant by that. I had to sit on it for quite a while yesterday as I was getting word definitions to kind of get a grasp of what it meant. But I was really glad that I did, because loosed is the opposite of what? Bind, tying up, binding. It has a sense of being tied up and then being miraculously untied. So something tying up and then poof, it gets untied. Pains is a word used to describe birth pains, labor pains. So the tomb was, in a sense, the womb that was holding Jesus, seemingly tied up in death by the enemy. I kind of picture those grave cloths that were rolled around and around in Jesus, on Jesus. And I'm thinking of the enemy, you know, rolling the stone over the tomb, like, got him, dead. And then God loosed the cords that tried to hold him. And Jesus came forth from the tomb, having defeated death. Paul helps us understand this in Acts 13:33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. In other words, today, the day that God raised Jesus from the dead, today I have brought you forth. I've untied you and brought you forth, because it was not possible that Jesus could be held by death. And Peter backed up what he was declaring by quoting their beloved David. So look at verse 27. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor you will allow your Holy One to see corruption. David's rejoicing, not about himself. He's rejoicing in this Holy One, who would not remain in death's holding place, nor would his body see corruption. And Peter's saying, it can't be David, because we know David died. We know he was buried. In fact, they knew exactly where David was buried. They knew where his tomb was. His body had certainly seen corruption. But God would not allow the Holy One to see corruption. And that Holy One that David referred to is none other than our Jesus. So Peter makes sure they understand what he is talking about in verse 32. This Jesus who God raised up, of which we, the 120, are all witnesses. David talking about a holy one, and this holy one is Jesus. And then fourthly, by exalting him and subjecting his enemies to him, verses 34 and 35. Peter continued to quote from David, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Peter said in verse 34, David didn't do that. David didn't ascend to the heavens. Peter heard Jesus quote the same verse when the Pharisees were testing him. And he threw a question out to them, quoting this verse. They didn't get it. Baffled the Pharisees, and I think it baffled the disciples too. And don't you think it was so wonderful on that day of Pentecost when all of a sudden, you know, click. Don't you love it? You know, when that verse, all of a sudden that you heard, starts to make sense. And this statement that Jesus had made, you know, and Peter's probably watching it as he taught it in the temple, like, what does that have to do with anything? And then, oh, this Lord is my Lord. It's Jesus getting it. I love when the light comes on. And we got to put the scriptures in there for the light to come on. But how fun it is and how I love it when God just quickens something to me. And I might have got it a little bit before, and all of a sudden I get it at a deeper sense. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. And Peter's telling them that Jesus was the one David was speaking of. And the proof of that was the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, which you're now seeing and what you are now hearing. Now, look at the incredible conclusion in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, Lord and Christ. Lord, ruler over all, supreme God, Christ, Messiah, the anointed one. And they crucified him. They killed him. Put yourself in their sandals. Peter had just proved to them that they had just crucified God's promised deliverer. In fact, they'd crucified God. And yet God brought him back to life, but they killed him. You know, what hope could they have? How could they ever fix this one? You know, ever been there? You know, did something really, really, really bad, and you're at that place where you get it? I was like, but I can't fix this one. How could God forgive this one? How could there possibly be a second chance for this one. How could he possibly turn this one around for the good? And when they heard what Peter had said to them, it says they were cut to the heart. Not they got it. You know, like, oh, I understand now. They were cut to the heart. And their desperate question, what should we do? Now, what does that question reveal to us? I think it reveals that they had a change of mind about who Jesus was. It reveals they understood that they had not before believed that Jesus really did the miracles through the power of God. It proved they did not believe they were killing the Messiah. It proved they did not believe that what the prophets had written were about Jesus. And now they did. And what can they ever do to fix this? But praise God, Peter had an answer for them, and same answer he has for us. But first notice, believing in who Jesus was, getting that, wasn't enough. Peter didn't walk away and say, okay, now you believe who he was? Good. All solved. No, there had to be a response to their belief. And he says, repent, metaneo, change your mind. See Jesus for who he really is. See, yes, we're to admit we're sinners. Yes, we are to change our mind and agree with God about sin. But here in this first sermon, we can't fail to know that Peter did not point out their sins. He pointed out one sin. He pointed out the fact that they did not believe that God sent Jesus. John wrote his gospel that we might believe. And I started yesterday just looking up verses that said God sent Jesus. A lot in the other gospels, but the gospel of John, 40 times Jesus makes very clear that God sent him. I want to show you just five, kind of whet your appetite. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Before Jesus called Lazarus to come out of the tomb, Jesus prayed to the Father, and he said in John 11:42, and now I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Next three are all from his prayer that night that he was betrayed, John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, John 17:8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Verse 21 of John 17, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. See, not believing that, that's the unforgivable sin. If by the time someone dies, they don't believe that God sent Jesus to save them from their sins and commit their life to that truth, there's no forgiveness. We're sinners, and we've got to acknowledge that we need a Savior. We must acknowledge that, and if we don't acknowledge that with our hearts, that Jesus alone is that Savior, there's no forgiveness. And see, these people had committed that sin. But it wasn't too late. They could still repent. See, we can repent that we have lied or stolen or the gamut of the many sins that you and I have committed. That's all well and good. But the main sin that you and I need to repent of is the rejection of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and ignoring that work and denying that work. This is so important. See, Peter didn't tell them to tell God that they were sorry for failing to keep the Ten Commandments. He didn't tell them if they believed in Jesus, their lives would get better or they would have this peace or joy. He told them to repent of rejecting Jesus as the one, the only one sent from God. John 16:8-9 says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me. Then Peter said, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Not so your sins will be remitted or released or forgiven, but as evidence that they have been. In other words, be baptized because you have been forgiven of your sins. See, that's not a big deal for us now to be baptized. There's a little bit of embarrassment, I guess, sometimes, but not like it was then. See, for the Jew to be baptized in the name of Jesus, they're saying that the sacrificial system that they had been taught all those years, that they were being taught then, that was going on then, doesn't work. It's no good. It's Jesus. He is now the sacrifice. That's a bold thing to proclaim. So when they're saying, repent and be baptized, you're not going to get baptized if you're not saved. You're not going to get baptized just to be doing it. You're going to get baptized because something has happened to you and you want to proclaim that. And they knew they were stepping into possible persecution when they were baptized. So baptism in the name of Jesus was a proclamation. And the result, the end of verse 38 and all of verse 39, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Referring right back to Jesus' promise and Joel's prophecy. And 3,000 people repented and were baptized that day. What a day that must have been. And then they continued steadfastly in four things, and we'll go over them quickly because of time. The early church continued steadfastly in, first, the apostles' doctrine. Pure teaching of what Jesus taught the apostles. Not experience, even though they had just seen this great experience at Pentecost. First thing they did was they continued steadfastly in what the apostles were teaching them. And I love this. You know, just less than 2 months earlier, these apostles were clueless. They weren't getting the things that Jesus was teaching. And now, they were the ones being the teachers. Aren't you glad that they didn't start teaching until after the Holy Spirit had come upon them and given them understanding? Then fellowship. Not just hanging out. Fellowship is sharing of things in common. And we see this in verses 44 and 45, where they not only shared their lives, they shared their stuff. They shared their material things. But sometimes we hear about the early church and we look at it as a communal type system. They didn't all sell their houses. Verse 46 says that they went from house to house breaking bread. So some of them kept their houses. But we see they took care of the believers that had need. And then breaking of bread, eating together was a very, very bonding time in those days. And of course, most of the time their meals that they had together ended in celebration of communion. And then, of course, the importance of continuing steadfastly in prayers. Verse 43 tells us that the apostles did many signs and wonders, and we will see as we study the book of Acts, signs and wonders were not limited to the apostles. And also note, the effect of signs and wonders was fear, or as we will see in a little while, it was amazement. See, signs and wonders got the people's attention so that it could be used as a vehicle so Jesus could be preached. Okay, Acts 3. We are halfway done. So stand up and stretch just for a moment. Don't talk. Just stand up and stretch. Get the blood running again. There we go. Doesn't that feel good? Okay, chapter 3. Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, about 3 in the afternoon, a time when lots and lots of people would be at the temple. And it says, a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, and we know from chapter 4, verse 22, he was over 40 years old, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms for those who entered the temple. Now, had he been carried there every day for 40 years? We don't know. But for such a time as this, he was carried there that day and placed at the spot where many would walk by him, and God would choose that day to heal him. What a contrast. The beauty and the expense of the beautiful gate. It is said that the beautiful gate is 75 feet tall and 75 feet wide, and made of this Corinthian brass that Josephus, a historian, said was much more beautiful than anything made of silver and gold. There's that, and then there's this beggar. Remember who's writing this? Dr. Luke. And Dr. Luke, make sure we know, this guy was lame from birth. This guy was not fixable, says Dr. Luke. Beggars typically had their own spots, and this is probably his. People were probably aware of him and knew him. The lame man saw Peter and John, and he asked for alms, but Peter did more than see. Peter fixed his eyes on him. He looked with intent on this beggar, and he said, "Look at us." We sometimes look away from those in need, don't we? Try to pretend they're not there. And when we do, not only do their needs go unmet, but we lose out on being an instrument in God's life. I'm learning, and as I study, just like you are, and I love that phrase, "Look at me." And twice this week, as I've sent up little flippant arrow prayers, I felt like the Lord said, "Look at me. Look at me. You're praying amiss. You're just shooting up an arrow prayer, and you're thinking that's the right prayer to pray. Look at me." And he redirected my prayers, and it was such a neat time. And I just had to stop for a minute. It wasn't my regular prayer time. I just stopped for a minute. "Oh, Lord, how do you want me to pray about this?" Oh, no. Redirecting my prayers. And I've just loved that this week. Just him saying, "Look at me." Verse 5 says, "So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. He came for the purpose of asking alms, desiring for just a few people to support him in his condition. But God wanted to completely change his condition. And very often you and I find ourselves in different states of neediness. What do we ask for? Verses 6 to 9, Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. The lame man leapt. The lame man showed everybody what God had done for him. And isn't that a challenge to us? You know, for each one of us, God has done something for us. God has changed something in our life. Do people see that change? Do we let people see that change? Do we tell people, "Look, I was lame and now I can leap"? So many ways you and I have been lame and God has touched us and we can leap. Do people see that? That is a way of worshiping him. That is a way of bringing praise to him, not just verbally, but letting people know of what God has done as he has touched us. Peter told him he didn't have what he was asking for. Oh, how many times do you and I stop there? You know, we don't think we have what it takes. We see a need and we think, "Okay, this is what the person wants. Can't do it. Not me. Don't have anything to offer." But Peter didn't look at what he had. Peter looked at what God had. I was reading in Exodus 3 and 4 yesterday in my devotions, and maybe your first thought is you're a pastor's wife and it's the middle of October and you're only in Exodus 3 and 4, but I'm doing a different kind of reading this year. But it's the story of God calling Moses to be his instrument to deliver the Israelites from Egypt. And God appears in a burning bush, but the bush isn't burning up. And then he gave Moses a rod, and the rod turned into a serpent. And he told Moses, reach back out and get the tail of the serpent, and he turned back into a rod again. And then Moses' hands turned leprous, and then God just turned the hand back to normal again. And God said, I'm going to do so many miracles in Egypt. I'm going to take the water, and I'm going to make it red. I'm going to turn it into blood. And do you know what Moses' response was after all of that? I'm not eloquent. Really? God just told him that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That should have triggered off. Hey, you know, I can deliver. I do keep my promises. He just showed Moses incredible miracles and told him he was going to do more. And Moses' response was he looked at himself. Well, but I'm not eloquent. What does that have to do with anything, see? And Peter didn't look at that. He didn't look at what he didn't have. He looked at it. What does my God have? What does my God want to do? Peter learned some things. And my guess would be that the old Peter, I started thinking, what would the old Peter do in that situation, seeing the lame man? And first I thought he would do nothing, would walk by him. And I thought, that's not like Peter, is it? I think the old Peter, in seeing Jesus healed and seeing the coming of the Holy Spirit, if he didn't realize what that meant, he would have walked by everybody in the temple and said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk, and not see it happen. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. You know, Peter would have just gone, okay, Jesus healed, so I'll heal, and do it in his own thinking, according to his own understanding. But Peter didn't do that. He obeyed the prompting of the Holy Spirit. See, what Peter had was not this supernatural ability to heal the sick at all times. And that's what the people thought at first. They marveled at Peter and John. And he's going to clarify this in just a little while. Peter used what he had to take the man by the hand and lift him up. Immediately, the man received strength, so much strength that he could jump up and leap. No physical therapy, immediately able to leap and walk, and so he praised God. Verse 9 says, all the people saw him walking and praising God. How many people saw him? We don't know. We know we'll find out next week that 5,000 people were saved as a result of this. See, when they went up to Solomon's porch, it looked like this. And you can see there's this huge area where the people would have gathered. And so it could handle thousands very easily. There's a story about a humble monk walking with a Roman Catholic cardinal at the time of the Middle Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church was just in its prime and had so much in the way of riches and wealth and prestige. And the cardinal pointed out just the beauty of the surroundings, and he said to the monk, we no longer have to say silver and gold have I none. And the monk replied, but neither can you say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And how the church has so failed in so many ways, trying to get the external beauty up, when we should be as Peter, being sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit and touching lives. Verse 10 tells us their reaction. They were filled with wonder and amazement. As I was reading Exodus 4 yesterday, I read Aaron did signs and wonders in the sight of the Israelites. And their reaction reminded me of the reaction of the people here in Acts. It caused the people to believe what Aaron was saying. But I noticed was this, I am that Moses had been told to declare that a people. He's still a distant God to them when they just saw the miracles and the wonders. But then Exodus 4:31 says something very important. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. See, hasn't that been your experience? When you're exposed to God as the Almighty, powerful Creator God, all right, that puts us in awe. That puts us in wonder. But when you get a hold of the fact that God sees me in my pain, in my trial, in my hard times, and he cares, That changes things. And they bowed their heads and worshiped. See, miracles get our attention, but they're never intended to keep our intention. So again, like in Acts 2, Peter sees the opportunity to tell them about Jesus. And he asks them, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why so intently? Why look so intently on us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Jesus healed all sorts of people on this earth. And Peter's challenge is, so why do you think it's so strange that he's continuing to heal from heaven? And first he declared what he declared in his first sermon: God sent Jesus. Then he proved to them their sin. Again, the sin of denying that God sent Jesus. See, here's their crime. One, denying Jesus in the presence of Pilate, verse 13. Pilate was determined to let Jesus go, and they denied him. And then they denied Jesus as the Holy One and the Just. Peter had quoted David in his first sermon that Jesus was the Holy One, just, the innocent one. They asked for a murderer to be released instead. And then they killed the Prince of Life, verse 15, or really the originator of life. Remember, Peter declared in his first sermon, it's impossible that death would hold Jesus down. And see, he's saying, how can the originator of life, the creator of life, be held by death? Can't happen. So God raised him from the dead. Pilate wanted to let him go. They refused. Pilate gave them a choice. They picked a murderer. And then when Pilate asked them, "What do you want me to do with this Jesus?" they said, "Crucify him." Look at verse 16. "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Now, just whose faith in the name of Jesus did this? I think it was Peter's faith. The lame man could have seen Jesus before. He certainly lived in the time that Jesus walked into the temple. He very well could have heard of Jesus. But look again at verses 5 to 7. The lame man saw Peter, and what did he ask for? Alms, not healing. Peter was the one who declared, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." And then he took him, and Peter took him and pulled him up. And as Peter pulled him up, he got strength in his ankles and his feet and was able to leap and praise God. See, consider this. There were probably a lot of sick people at that temple that day. A lot of beggars went to the temple. That was the place to go if you wanted to beg, if you had to beg. And Peter fixed his eyes on this particular man. See, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, excluding the gift of tongues, are not permanent gifts to be used anytime a person wants to. A person can be given the gift of the word of knowledge for a certain situation, but no one has the gift of the word of knowledge all the time. A person can have the gift of wisdom for something, for a certain situation, but no one has it all the time. I remember someone sharing with me one time about a conversation they had with someone, and she said, you know, she was really kind of leery of me, and the person said, "You think she can see into your soul, don't you?" And she goes, "Yeah." She goes, "She can't." And see, I can't. Yeah, the Lord gives me wisdom sometimes and knowledge sometimes, but you can't walk up to me and say, "Tell me what the Lord wants me to do about this," and I can just go, "Oh, well, here it is." It doesn't happen. See, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gift of healing is given for specific situations. And I believe the Holy Spirit told Peter, "I want to heal that man." And Peter, in faith, acted upon it. And as a result of Peter's obedience, that lame man leapt. See, the Holy Spirit prompts us still today, doesn't he? But 1 Thessalonians 5:19 reminds us, "Do not quench the Spirit." means to dampen, to hinder, to repress, as in preventing the Holy Spirit from exerting his full influence. You and I do that when we ignore his promptings. We're to do what he prompts us to do. We're to say what he prompts us to say. Oh, how guilty the body of Christ is of this sin. And really, girls, I wish I could park on this for the rest of the night, because this is such a burden of my heart. Out of everything I say tonight, I pray that we're touched in this area of obeying the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will be our guide. Do we follow him? In Isaiah 30, 21, it says, your ears shall hear a word behind you. The Holy Spirit speaks, saying, this is the way. And then we've got to do something about it. But too often, you and I hear that voice, this is the way. But we don't walk in it. We choose our own way. We analyze it. We think we're too afraid. What's going to happen? Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. What a glorious thing. I try. I do the best I can to follow God's commandments, but I do the best I can to follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit too in my life. And yes, I argue with the Lord, and I say, that doesn't make sense, and are you sure? And all of those kinds of things, and I question his ways. But in the end, he knows this about me. I'm going to do what he said, because really I'm afraid not to. I hate that feeling of going home and not doing what he prompted me to do. I hate it. And I love the feeling of being obedient. And even if I don't see results right away, being obedient, knowing, Lord, I did it. I did what I felt you showed me to do. See, the more you follow, the more you spend time with him, the more you start recognizing his voice. But can we say for sure God said this? Sometimes. But most often, not. It's faith. That's what faith is. Trusting, I believe God. I think he's telling me to do this. And we run it by Scripture. Does it agree with Scripture? Does it contrast with Scripture? Then we shouldn't do it. And I ask myself, if I do this, is it going to cause harm to someone? Well, then that's not the Lord either. He wants to do good in a person's life. Not that it might not challenge someone, but certainly he would never do harm. And I've been able to watch him do things that I would have missed otherwise in the lives of others and in my own life. See, have you ignored his still small voice? Well, of course you have. I have too. But see, we want to be in that place where I want to follow it. My desire is to follow that and heed that still small voice of promptings of the Holy Spirit more and more. See, maybe in a situation outside the church, maybe in the church, when the pastor gives us that opportunity to come forward, and you wait. Well, if two people come forward, then maybe I will, but I'm not going to be the first. And your heart's going like this. What are you doing? You're quenching the Holy Spirit. You're ignoring the prompting of the Lord. He knows. We kind of think somehow that when the Holy Spirit shows us something and we ignore him, nobody knows, you know, and we can get away with it. God knows. He's the one that's telling us to do that. What do you do with God's promptings? Do you push them away? Do you ignore them? See, I challenge you, put aside your pride, put aside your fears, and when you sense the Holy Spirit showing you, telling you to do something, do it. Peter obeyed the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and a lame man leapt. And we're going to see next week, 5,000 people got saved because Peter obeyed a prompting. We see in Peter, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, this man functioning so very differently than he did before. We see a man with boldness, a man who denied Jesus just a little over a month and a half before this, and he's boldly proclaiming him. Boldly accusing the Jews of denying him. Peter, the one who was the one that acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, denied Christ. Who better to accuse these people of denying Christ than Peter? He knew what he was saying. But who better to declare to them that this sin of denying Christ is forgivable. See, he wasn't judging them, because if he did, he'd be judging himself. He's simply declaring their guilt and the forgiveness available to them. We see a man with a sudden grasp of Scripture. See, Peter had to know these prophecies he was preaching before he started preaching them. He couldn't have learned all these things in this short amount of time. But see, as he was learning, he's putting them in there, and he's putting them in there. He'd read them, didn't understand them, but as the Holy Spirit willed, the Holy Spirit quickened those verses to him. And here we see Peter preaching these two sermons. He didn't have notes. He didn't have time to write notes, but he's quoting Scripture as he's preaching. So he put it in, and he gives the Holy Spirit that arsenal to bring forward and use. But the same personality. You know, Peter's personality, as far as I can tell, did not change. He's still a man. He's the first one to jump at the opportunities, isn't he? But now, see, now he's jumping at the right time and doing the right thing. We see a man responding not to the dictates of his own understanding, but that still small voice of the Holy Spirit. And Peter's quick to say, the power is in the name of Jesus. And the faith to do these things comes from Jesus himself. Now, even though Peter declared them guilty, he told them in verse 17 that he knows they denied Jesus and killed him in ignorance. Just backing up what Jesus said in Luke 23:34 as he hung on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. They didn't deliberately crucify God. They didn't know it was God they were crucifying. But in the Old Testament law, there's a difference between deliberate sins and sins of ignorance. So this would have perked the people up when Peter said this. The person who sinned deliberately was a rebel against God and was guilty of great sin, and he was to be cut off from the people. But the person who sinned unknowingly, without deliberate intent, was given the opportunity to repent and seek God's forgiveness. But see, still ignorance does not remove the sinner's guilt. Peter declared them ignorant, but he didn't declare them innocent. They still needed to confess. They still needed that sacrifice. No one gets to say, well, I really didn't know. I really didn't understand. Romans 14:10-12 reminds us, for we also stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. But Peter's statement that they denied Jesus in ignorance should have given them some hope, should have reminded them of Old Testament law, and helped them to understand the solution that he put forth to them in verse 19. Repent and be converted. We've looked at repent, agree with God, be converted, turn around, really be turned around. See, we are to agree with God about our sin. We're to agree with God about who Jesus is, that he sent Jesus. And that agreement, if it's real, should cause us to be converted, should cause a change to occur in us. Remember, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we are new creatures in Christ. We should be turning from the old thinking and the old behavior to the new thinking, God's ways, God's behavior. The saved life is a converted life. It's a turning from following the old ways of self and the ways of the world and turning to following the ways of God. But see, it's not turning a new leaf. It's not, I repent, I see who Jesus is, now I'm going to be good from now on. See, that's not Christianity. It's repent and be converted. It's change. God makes the change. God gives the power to change. Then we are to walk in that change. Now, what happens when we repent and are converted? Three things. One, our sins are blotted out. In those days when they wrote on the papyrus, the paper that they had, that the ink did not get soaked into the paper. It just kind of sat there. So they were very familiar with the term blotted out because all they had to do was take a damp rag and wipe it off. And God is saying when we repent, our sins are blotted out. And you can't see the smudge marks, you know, clean, white as snow we have been promised completely. In God's eyes, there's not a record, there's not a trace of what we did. And then times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. Now, this has a twofold meaning. One, we experience it when our sins are blotted out. How very good it is to be washed clean. So refreshing. You know those times when you feel really dirty and sweaty and you go in and you flip on the shower and if you've got the time, you know, you kind of just stand there. Oh. Lady was talking about this, a retreat that I was at this week, and just standing under God's grace and just having him wash us and just enjoying it. And she talked about the fact that God kind of, when we get saved, when our sins are blotted out, he turns the spigot on. And all that he has for us is coming out. And see, it's up to us whether we stand under the spigot or not. But he's got all this stuff for us, this refreshing for us, if we stand under the spigot of his grace and his goodness and mercy and his cleansing. And then the restoration of all things. Now see, the time of refreshing and the time of restoration also for the Jew pointed to a specific time in the future, a time that they had so looked forward to. The time when Jesus would set up the kingdom. See, that was the time of refreshing and the time of restoration that they wanted so much. But they had this viewpoint that the Messiah would not leave the earth. And so verse 21, Peter says, Jesus, whom heaven must receive. He has to go to heaven first. This time of the working of the Holy Spirit has to come before the time of refreshing, before the restoration of all things. The Messiah must be seated first at the right hand of the Father in heaven and work through the Holy Spirit. Peter's telling them they won't experience this time of refreshing, this time of restoration, unless the Jewish nation repents and acknowledges Jesus as the Messiah sent from God. And I mean, really, wouldn't it be terrible living in a kingdom ruled by a Messiah that they rejected? Wouldn't work. And so he's saying, this can't happen until you acknowledge who Jesus is. And the Bible tells us there will be times in the very, very last of times where the focus of evangelism will be towards the Jews. So Peter backs this up by reminding them of what Moses had taught them. He quoted their favorite king, David, and now he's quoting their favorite prophet, Moses, from Deuteronomy. And we see it in Acts 23, verse 22 and 23. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. When Jesus was on that Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and John and Elijah and Moses, remember what Father said, that voice from heaven? This is my beloved Son, hear him. In other words, this is the prophet that I've been telling you about. Hear him. John 5, verses 45 to 47 says, do you not think that I shall accuse you to the Father? Jesus says, there is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Quoting Deuteronomy 18 here, referring to that. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Strong statements. Look again at verse 23. Every soul who shall not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. What's Peter saying to the Jews here? He's saying the Jewish faith won't get them to heaven. The news has been full of a news about a Baptist preacher, Dr. Robert Jeffress, because he's made some statements, and a lot of people are really upset with this man. Why? Because he boldly stated the Mormon religion is not Christian. And Jews and Mormons both might claim, we serve the same God that the Christians do. 1 John 2:23 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. The Jews denied the Son. The Mormons deny the Son. Real love is being bold enough to declare that. And I thought about, you know, when Peter was bold enough to declare it, he didn't have to deal with the media. He had to deal with Luke, and Luke just wrote down what he said. He wrote down the whole gospel, the whole message. But poor Dr. Jeffries, he hasn't got anybody doing that. The media, what we see on television, he doesn't get to put forth the gospel. Wouldn't that be glorious if the media actually said, why are you making this statement? What do the Mormons believe that the Christians don't believe? What do the Christians believe that the Mormons don't believe? And say, well, let me tell you. But we don't get to see that. And then Peter spoke of the one they claimed to be the father of their nation, Abraham, and said, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 26, to you first, to the Jew first, having raised up his servant Jesus. That's how Peter began this sermon, addressing Jesus as God's servant. Bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. The blessing of Abraham is for those who turn from their iniquities to God's servant Jesus. So miracles, wonderful. Love them. They get our attention. But Jesus saves our souls. Let's pray. Father, stir us up. Stir us up to see that and believe that these stories and acts are for our learning. Not history, but for our learning, that we would walk in them. We praise you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you speak to us today, that you prompt us. And Lord, we confess that all too often we put aside those promptings because they're not convenient or they're scary. We worry too much about what people will think. Lord, would you really help us to repent, to see this as you see it, as quenching your work, as denying what you would like to do in our lives. Lord, you only want to do good. May we be more excited and more obedient about obeying that still, small voice. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to us more and more. We want to touch people, cause them to leap and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.